what our lives will look like when we are in Christ Jesus, have this union. We are free, verse 2, from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law has been fully met in us because we live according to the Spirit. And then he contrasts these two different states, those who are not in Christ, that's verses 5 through 8, and then those who, in verse 9 through 11, those who are in Christ, those who have God's Holy Spirit. In other words, we have the promise of life given to us in our mortal bodies because of his Spirit within us. And that's going to be a theme that we'll pick up this morning in our section. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see this discussion of the sons or the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children, the sons of God. Now, this is very key for us to understand because he's about to tell us something in this section that we're going to look at this morning that pertains to us as children or as sons of God. We're not slaves. We're children. We're sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. So now read with me I'll start at verse 16 and go down to verse 30. Our focus will be on 18 to 28, though. Verse 16 from the CSB. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. As you're reading this section and coming on the heels of this discussion of the children of God, the sons of God, and crying out, Abba, Father, and you read to yourself, the Spirit himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. Ah, yes, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. And then you get to this statement that might be a little bit jarring or shocking. If indeed we suffer with him. Wait a second, Paul. What do you mean, if? I don't like this whole idea of suffering. I thought God loved me. I thought God showed his grace to me. I think we've all had thoughts like this, haven't we? At least I have. I want to be like Christ, but except for this whole part about suffering and affliction and just the process of it all. We want to be glorified like verse 17 and verse 30 talk about, so that we may also be glorified with him. Those he justified, he glorified. I just wish we think to ourselves, I didn't have to live through the process of being in this sinful body, in this sinful world in the meantime. In other words, we want to see everything get fixed, but we don't want to go through the process of it being fixed. In other words, we want glorification without frustration. We want deliverance or liberation without the process of groaning in the meantime. We want all things to work together now. I don't want this whole process thing. We don't realize that the redemption of our bodies someday means pain in our bodies now. To use an analogy, we want a new kitchen, a remodeled kitchen, but we don't want the period of time in which we can't use our kitchen because we're in the process of remodeling it. So this morning we're going to learn from these verses, 17 to 27, 28 or so, that God is working for our good, but that this good will undoubtedly mean suffering in the meantime. God is working for your good, so have hope. Be hopeful. And this passage is going to give us two proofs that God is working for our good, for your good. Two proofs that we know that He is working for our good. First, we have a future, a coming freedom, a future freedom. And then second, the present help from the Holy Spirit. These are two reasons that we can be hopeful. So first, this future freedom. Notice that He says there in verse 18 that there's a condition. If we share in His glory, we must suffer with Him. And that's what we recoil against. There's something in us that knows that affliction, that suffering is bad. We think that that means that it's necessarily evil. That's just not the case. But suffering is not the case that Jesus doesn't love me. That can't be the case, that Jesus doesn't love me just because I'm suffering. So what Paul details for us next here is to understand the true nature of suffering, that those who are God's children will necessarily suffer. Here's what is actually happening in suffering. That suffering is a prelude, you could say, to this freedom, this glory. This morning I got a lovely prelude from Ryan. He played some music before the service and it prepares our heart for the service. Well, suffering in a similar way prepares us for that future glory. And he describes for us two different types of this freedom or glory. There's an earthly freedom and a bodily freedom. So let's look first of all at the earthly freedom. Verse 18 says that Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So we have these two terms, suffering and glory. Suffering in the present time, glory in the future. In other words, to use an analogy from one old commentator, that the sufferings of this world are like the battlefield. You can't escape it. You have to go through the war zone. But then the glory is that which is so weighty that it outweighs anything that we experienced on that battlefield. There may be no rest here and now, but there is a rest coming, this freedom. I'm sure you've heard the word glory has the idea of weight. We use something like this in English. We talk about something being a weighty subject. You're talking about a loved one's will, written will, and so you say this is a very weighty subject. Or you talk about a disease that is causing someone pain, a friend or a relative, and you think, yeah, just very weighty. Well, you get that idea of weighty. Well, here's what Paul is saying in context. What you think is weighty now, in the bad sense, doesn't hold a candle to the weightiness of what's to come, in the good sense. The weight of the suffering is nothing like the weight of what is to come, the glory that is to be revealed. I have little kids, so I tend to think a lot on kids' analogies, so bear with me here. So it's like a little kid in the car going someplace fun. And let's say he's going to the ice cream shop, but the weight is just killing him. Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? He's going to keep asking that question because the weight seems so hard. But the reward is worth it. It's a weighty reward. Your sufferings on this earth are like a kid waiting for something. It's really hard at the time. Just because we know that the ice cream is coming and that he doesn't have to freak out in the meantime and ask me every other minute, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Doesn't mean that in that particular moment, it's not hard for that kid. But when you keep in mind that adult, that Christian perspective of the wait that is to come, you realize the sufferings in the meantime are worth it. The reward of what is to come will outweigh any difficulty what you had to endure beforehand. Now, okay, we've looked at verses 18 and 19. So the sufferings of this present time, and you think to yourself, okay, where would Paul go from this next? You're talking about sufferings. Where would you go next if you were writing a letter like this? You'd probably address our sufferings, wouldn't you? But no, he actually addresses creation first. So look at verse 19. The creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Creation is longing for us to be revealed. Creation itself is eagerly waiting with anticipation for us, these children, the sons of God, to be revealed. Paul gives the creation like human-like characteristics. We don't tend to think of an inanimate object like creation having groanings and having feelings, but that's kind of what he indicates here. Creation is, to use the wording here, of waiting and groaning to be revealed. It's kind of like a fan in the audience, where you're watching a sporting event and you applaud and you clap and you're cheering something on. Creation is doing that for us. Christians, God's sons, he's waiting. It is waiting for us to be revealed. Now, what does Paul mean by revealed? It's actually not as complicated as you might think. Revealed is to make fully known what we do not currently fully know. Revealing is just making fully known what we do not fully know now. In other words, to use the context here of what Paul's talking about, this freedom from sin, the glorification of what is to come, the redemption of our bodies. And yet, Paul says that creation itself is groaning for its own release. Creation itself, verse 19, waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Have you ever thought about this? Creation, this inanimate thing that God created, is not choosing to fall into sin itself. The world, the creation, all that we see out there, the cosmos, did not choose to fall into sin like we all did through Adam. And yet the image of God through sin was not just marred in human beings, it was marred in creation as well. But someone, it says, subjected it to a frustrating circumstance. Do you see that word there? For the creation was subjected. So who subjected it? Well, it has to be the same person who is going to liberate it. Do you see that in verse 21? That the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay. So it is God who is the one who is subjecting creation, and it is God who is liberating, setting free this creation. Now, why would he subject it? Well, I've already hinted at it. It is because of sin, our sin in Adam. Because as you well know, sin always affects someone, and now we learn something else besides yourself. He condemned all creation to frustration because of our sin in Adam. But the subjection is going someplace. It is going to this deliverance, setting free, liberation. Creation cannot help but be enslaved in this pattern of decay. It had no choice in the matter. Even creation cannot argue with God, of course. But this creation, Paul says, will be set free from the trouble. And this, he says, at the end of verse 20, is hope. In the hope that the creation itself will be set free. Now, it's hard sometimes to figure out the difference between hope and faith. If I were to ask you to define for us, I won't do it right now, but if I were to ask someone to raise their hand and say, would you define for us hope and faith and how they differ from each other and how they overlap with each other? It'd be hard to do. So perhaps this will help. That faith is trusting God that He will do what He has promised. This is seen in Romans 5, for instance. We are justified by faith. Hope, on the other hand, is anticipation of the prize, the reward itself, based upon faith. Does that make sense? Let me put it in an analogy, if not. Faith is trusting that Dad will take you out for the ice cream that He promised. Hope is the faith-filled anticipation that the ice cream is coming and you're excited about it. It's the opposite of hopeless. You have this hope that He who said it would come true would come true, so you will see the thing that was promised. Now, when it comes to this verse here about creation itself groaning and so forth, we tend to feel like it's talking like the weathermen do on TV, like Mother Nature. And you're like, Mother Nature? Who in the world is that? Well, there is a sense in which Paul is personifying this object called creation. This creation is frustrated. It's groaning, as we're going to see here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And yet, creation has this hope, this objective hope, that liberation, freedom is coming. From day one of Adam's fall until today, creation has been groaning as if it were a woman in childbirth. Now, I look out and I see many women here, and I assume that many of you women have given birth to children, and there's discomfort, pain, exhaustion, and that's just for the dads. In all seriousness, I don't think it's any secret that mothers go through the process of groaning as they are giving birth. And that is a picture of what creation is going through right now. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, landslides, not to mention human wars, animosity between people groups. All of that will stop someday. There is a real and genuine hope. But that's good for creation, right? But what about me, Paul? I want liberation. I want freedom. Do I get freedom too as a son, a child of God? Yes, and that's what he says in verse 23. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit, have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Creation isn't the only one groaning. We are groaning too. Maybe you felt it this morning and you literally groaned as you got out of bed. You went, oh, my back or my knee or my ankle, my neck. You feel that pain and you groan, don't you? Or maybe you had a sleepless night, whether due to a child or due to your own bodily pains. Maybe this time of COVID has meant that you are extremely lonely, like so many are, or depressed. Or maybe the situation of our economy is such that it has meant that your income has been quite unstable. Or maybe you even lost your job and the unsettled feeling of where is my next meal going to come from? And you think to yourself, why is it not getting any better, Lord? Fix it. And you groan within yourself. Well, Paul understands that groaning. And he says here in verse 23 that we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. But notice how he defines what we are waiting for. Eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see that comma there after the word adoption? That refers to what is about to come is the same thing. So adoption equals the redemption of our bodies. So in other words, a bodily freedom is being specified here. So why do we groan inwardly? Well, our hearts groan because our bodies hurt. The psalmist, if you've read the Psalms any time recently, are filled with groans like this. Psalm 38, my sighing is not hidden from you. Psalm 6, I am weary from all my groaning. We are groaning and we are waiting. So what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is the same kind of liberation, setting free, deliverance that creation will receive. But this one is unique to human experience. Perhaps a little bit of ancient culture will help us understand what Paul is referring to there. When he says adoption, the redemption of our bodies, he's saying that this is one particular stage or phase in the adoption. And that's akin to the Roman culture of adoption, in which there was a private adoption, the stage, and then there was, secondly, the public stage of adoption. We actually have something similar here in modern day adoptions, at least in my experience, where you have the matching, and then you have the actual getting of the child, and then you have the taking the child home. For those of you who may know me or have seen my family, we adopted our son Jonah from China a year ago January, right before the world shut down. And there were three different stages. There are more than that, but those are the three main ones. We were matched with this particular child. The agency and the country agreed that this is the child that we should adopt. That is similar to the predestination that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:5. We were predestined for adoption. And then there is the actual time that we received Jonah. We call that the gotcha day. And that is similar to the spiritual adoption that we see in Galatians 4, where Paul says that because we are sons, God sent his spirit into our hearts, who calls us Abba Father. And we see that in the beginning half of Romans 8 as well. But the third stage is what Paul is referring to specifically here in verse 23. And that is the going home. We arrived home of all days on Jonah's birthday. I thought that was kind of cool. We arrived home on Jonah's birthday. We arrived home. And when we as Christians arrive home, we will receive a bodily redemption. A glorification of our bodies where we will no longer suffer in this current state. This groaning is sympathized with those who are still trying to adopt from China. Right after we traveled to China, the system got shut down because of COVID. And there are families that are probably going to have to wait till 2022 to adopt because of this, of the pandemic that has affected the world. But that groaning, you can kind of imagine the groaning of a family that's matched with the child, but they can't actually get the child. They can't bring the child home. And in the same sense, a similar sense, we have this groaning too, don't we? We want to be home with the Lord. We want to be fixed in our bodies. But we're in stage two right now. We are predestined. We are spiritually adopted, but we are not yet home. We have not yet received bodily adoption or redemption. But the same Holy Spirit who adopted us as children to begin with will make our bodies new when adoption is complete. This redemption of the bodies is the final phase of our adoption, akin to what glorification Paul talks about in verse 30 and verse 17. All of this, he says, is redemption. And that means that we are purchased by Christ at the cost of his death and resurrection. No matter how bad the situation might be for you, and I really don't know you, so I can't say what your particular scenario is, but no matter what the situation is for you bodily right now, you will be made new soon. You have the promise of God through Paul to the Ephesians in this letter that you will be bodily redeemed, adopted in a final stage, and with your bodies will be glorified. According to Revelation, there'll be no more pain, no more tears. Well, you think to yourself, can you be so sure? How can Paul call this hope when we can't exactly see it. We just have to take your word for it, Paul. It seems kind of like a dour hope. But the answer to that objection is found right here in the person of the Holy Spirit. I skipped over that phrase in verse 23. We ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits. So you have the Holy Spirit right now, right? You have the Holy Spirit. This is the first fruits. These are the first few crops of a harvest where more is coming. He's the one who will make our bodies new. The Holy Spirit is proof that there is a coming hope. And he asked this question in verse 24. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? So he's asking this rhetorical question, who hopes for what he sees? The answer is, you don't. If you see it, it's not hope. It's reality in the sense that you've gotten the ice cream, to use our ice cream analogy. You got it. But what he's saying here is we have just as real of a hope because we have the Holy Spirit. In this hope, Paul says, you were saved. A past tense salvation. So in other words, our hope is rooted in something that God has already done. And this is an unwavering, unchanging hope. It may be unseen and it may be in the future, but it is just as much reality as something that you can see. But there's also, and we see in this next verse, a subjective hope, verse 25. Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. So verse 24, the objective hope, and verse 25 is the subjective hope. And that's why Paul can say that we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In other words, the subjective hope is waverable. It can be wavered. I'm sure you know firsthand, like I do, that your hope can be wavered. You can waver in your hope. You wake up in the morning and you just think, it's hopeless. It's just like the Ecclesiastes author talked about. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. And yet, we often, even though we wait for it impatiently, we must root ourselves in the objective hope. The objective hope should, but it unfortunately doesn't always lead to subjective hope. Yet this kind of hope calls us to wait patiently. We want it all fixed, but we don't want to go through the process of it being fixed. We need this kind of hope if we are going to get through all this suffering without becoming increasingly and sinfully frustrated. So that's what will happen in the future. But sometimes that doesn't encourage us in the meantime. It seems as if when we read this passage that Paul is telling us, calm down, calm down. And it seems like, hey, Paul, don't you get what I'm going through here? Why are you telling me this? Don't you get that I am frustrated? My friend, my spouse, my parent just died. I do not have subjective hope. My pain just continues to go on, you might think. Or maybe you think, I am losing my patience with my family. All this getting cooped up in the same house for months on end, I am losing it. I'm done. And yet it is possible not only to have the objective hope, but the subjective hope too. Remembering that God is working all things together for our good and His glory, and that the future is going to be far better than what's happening now. So base your subjective hope on the objective hope you have in this coming freedom that we have promised to us in the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, He hasn't just set our hope on what is to come. He's done so presently now, too. There is a present reality that is just as hope-giving as the transformation to come. And it's the present hope of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is expanding upon what he said in verse 23, where the Spirit is the first fruits. The Spirit is working hopeful freedom in the present, too. so the present help of the Holy Spirit. Notice that verse 26 starts with this word or this phrase, in the same way, or likewise. Well, in the same way as what? In the same way as the hope we receive in knowing that there's a future, a coming freedom and glory. Just as we've been given hope in knowing that freedom is coming, we have been given hope in knowing that the Spirit is working in us now, that we are not alone in our suffering. We all know firsthand about weakness. We know how weak we are. But not just a physical weakness, we get that too, but also in the sense of spiritual weakness, like Paul talked about in this next section here. Maybe recently you sinned in a new way that you don't recall ever sinning in before. You yelled at someone and you're just like, where did that come from? I've never done that before. Or maybe you sinned in an old way and you think, ugh, am I ever going to be free from this besetting sin that I've been struggling with for years or decades? And you feel so weak against such a temptation. But God's truth from these verses is that you are not alone. He says here, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, is your helper. And He helps you by pointing you to Jesus. And He also helps you by interceding with the Father. Notice it says there, inexpressible groanings, or groanings which cannot be uttered or given. Have you ever not known what to pray for? You want to pray, your heart is in the right place, but you just nothing comes out. It's just all a bunch of gibberish. Or have you ever been hesitant to pray something because you think, that's awfully selfish of me to ask that? Well, the Holy Spirit helps you. All believers pray. J.C. Ryle said it's like breathing for a new baby. Those who are children or sons of God just can't help but pray. But we also pray imperfectly, don't we? Our prayers are difficult because our hearts are sinful. The world we live in is sinful. So thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. And He pleads to the Father because of this imperfect way in which we pray. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a second, I thought Jesus was our intercessor, our mediator. Well, here's a helpful way to understand that the two different ways of interceding, of Jesus interceding and the Holy Spirit interceding, and it goes back into at least the 1800s, in which Robert Haldane, commentator, said this way, Jesus is the believer's intercessor in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is our intercessor on earth. That's a really good way of putting that. Because we need both, don't we? To put it rather grotesquely, we need a bloody intercessor and we need a helping intercessor. So these inexpressible groanings, which properly speaking are probably the Holy Spirit's groanings, but when we groan and we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to use words. He groans in such a way where He and the Father, who are one in being, know what the other is saying. This is not talking about secret messages from the Holy Spirit to you or anything like that. This is the Holy Spirit teaching us how to pray. He's groaning for us. The Father, who's searching our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit and is perfectly understanding what we are trying to communicate. And the Holy Spirit helps us in what we pray as well. God the Spirit doesn't have to verbalize what our hearts are struggling to pray, because He does so imperfectly. He does so perfectly, natively, and imperceptibly. It's like a mother who's trying to understand what her child is saying. Anybody else might not understand. It just even happened just this morning before the service. Jonah was saying something, and we all kind of were confused at what he was saying. And Manga says, oh, Brachiosaurus, that's what you're trying to say. Brachiosaurus, of course. Megan can pick up things that I can't, because she's the mother, and the Holy Spirit in a similar way understands what we are trying to communicate and brings them before the Father and does so perfectly so that the Father accepts this prayer in is exactly a way that is according to His will. So what this means for you is this, that the Holy Spirit is helping you. He knows the will of God perfectly and He's interceding for you. You may not know how to pray. You may not know what to pray, but the Holy Spirit is helping you to pray right here and right now. How much hope does it give us to know that we will never be steered wrong by the Holy Spirit, the third person of God? Maybe you can think of a time in which you've been given bad advice and you took the person's advice and then you think, oh, what did I do? That was not good advice. Well, that will never happen with the Holy Spirit. God will always hear our prayers because of the perfect helping, interceding of God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that God's will for you is easy or painless in the meantime. Elijah was chased down by Jezebel. Jonah had the plant sprout up and then wither, and he got angry with God. Job had intense affliction and the loss of his children. Paul himself had some sort of thorn in the flesh, maybe some sort of eye difficulty. We may want to see everything get fixed, but we struggle with the process that we have to go through to see it get fixed. But that's the way it must work, according to Paul. It is a process. And we must share in Christ's sufferings if we are to share in His glory. Things are going to get better soon. This is hope. God is making all things new, but also God is helping you in the meantime. God, the Holy Spirit, is with you in the here and now to help you. God is working for your good. Have hope. Be hopeful. Where's your hope found? Is it in one of several vaccines that have come out recently? That if only everybody can get vaccinated, that we can get our lives back to normal. And your hope might be found in that. Or maybe you're trying to find your hope in the government reducing its restrictions, this tyranny that's been going on. Or maybe you're just hopeful that maybe someday soon you won't have to work from home because it's just too hard to do everything at home. Or, as it should be, is your hope, as the song says, in Christ alone my hope is found. Set your hope in God's word about the present and the here and the now and in the future. And this you can set your hope upon and have assurance that God is working for your good. Let's pray. Father, we struggle with the hope that is to come, that things will be made new on this earth and in our bodies, and we struggle in the here and now. So help us to remember that You are working for our good because You love us and we love You and we are called according to Your purpose. Grant us a true hope in You that You are working for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.